Well, okay, this is going to be a little different again because, you know, we're talking about some things that we don't usually think so, you know, significantly when the, with doctrine. I'm going to start by really talking about the whole idea of worldview. And, you know, some might look at that and you say, well, what is a worldview? So let's right off the bat, let's start by doing a definition. You say, what is a worldview? You know, just a basic definition. I'm going to give you a couple here. First of all, it's a framework. It's a framework from which we can view reality and make sense of life in the world. You know, so it's the idea of this saying we have this belief system, and it's that it's a framework from which we basically look at all of the reality. We interpret everything. To put practically, I think put another way, it's this. It's the lens through which we view, we both see and then interpret the world. And so in a lot of ways, when you look at that, you say it's a lens. It's something, you, if you think about lens, you know, if you have a certain color lens, you don't necessarily think about that color lens you wear. You just see it. That's the way it's natural. You know, it's something that it's the natural way that we view things. You know, in a lot of ways, even people talk about worldview in a sense of water, and that you think about water. They said, you know, that when you think about a fish doesn't know that it's wet. And this idea, why? Because it's swimming in water. It doesn't realize that it's wet. That's just, it's normal. And so in a lot of ways, when we think of a worldview, it's that lens by which everything, you know, we view everything. Let's use another even example. When you think about a two-year-old child, okay, a two-year-old child thinks that they're the center of the world. That's their worldview. I mean, we laugh about this as something with one of my daughters. When she was young, she was 2 or 3 years old, and you know, we're driving her somewhere one day, and she right out of the blue, she says, "Daddy, people change." And I'm like, "Man, this is profound from a 2 year old." And I'm like, "Where's this going?" And said, "What do you mean, Tiffany?" And she says, "Well, when I'm Belle, you're the Beast, you know, but when I'm Cinderella, you become the Prince." And she's basically saying, whoever I am, people change, and they all change to my whatever my make-believe world is. And so from a standpoint of a two-year-old, that's kind of how they view life. You know, they don't see it anything. That's the worldview. And so when we look at that, you say, you know, the key thing is when we look at that, we've got to, whether subconscious or conscious, every person has some type of worldview. Every person has a lens by which they view and interpret the world. The problem is that most of us don't ever think of that. It's a combination of all the things that you'd believe to be true, you know, what you become. They become the driving force behind every interpretation, every emotion, every decision, every action. It affects our response in every area of life. It defines everything from philosophy, science, theology, art, economics, law, government, politics, you know, social order, everything. And, you know, so it defines everything. And so you look at that and you say, everybody's got a worldview. Now, then you come back and you say, then what is a biblical worldview? If we have talk about a biblical worldview, because there's a sense of saying there's such thing as a biblical worldview. And a biblical worldview is basically when you believe that the Bible is entirely true and you allow it to be the foundation of everything that you believe and do. And so when we look at that, we say, okay, the Bible's true. Not only that, but then we're going to take the Bible, and we don't just put it as theology, but we say, okay, why does it matter? And really, that's a lot of what we're doing with this class, is we're trying to not only look at theology, but do it from a worldview standpoint. And, you know, so that you look at every aspect of life. And, you know, so that, for example, you know, you know, people will talk about politics and things like that and say, if you have a biblical worldview, then we look at what the Bible says about our relationship to the government. And it says, because what we see about our relationship to the government, I'm going to obey the government, I'm going to be involved in the government. There are certain things that the Bible says that impact the way that I'm involved in government. It involves the way that, you know, basically everything that I do. And it should. Now, what's really... you know, what's really sad is that there was a guy, George Barna, who did a survey, and he defined a biblical worldview by some really, really basic beliefs. They were this. There were some questions. Do absolute moral truth exist? Is absolute truth defined by the Bible? Did Jesus live a sinless life? Is God the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and does he still rule it today? Is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? Is Satan real? Does a Christian have a responsibility to share his faith with other people? And is the Bible accurate in all its teachings? And basically, you know, biblical worldview would be yes to all those things. And in his response, only 9% of people who are regular church attenders had a biblical worldview, which is sad. Now, here's what happens is that we can talk about the idea of having a biblical worldview, but why is it that only 9% have? And the problem is that a lot of times that we have a problem of diluting our worldview. You know, so that we can say, well, I want to have a biblical worldview. I believe the Bible. I believe that it is, you know, God's source of truth. But the problem is when we think about a worldview isn't just something that we discover in a book, generally. A worldview is something that is pervasive within the culture, so that there are certain ideas that are cultural about the dominant cultural worldview. And these dominant cultural worldview issues are bombarding us all the time. You know, so when you turn on TV, when you hear the news, when you listen to radio, when you go see a movie, when you know magazines, when you go to school and kids go to college, and with all these things, what you have is a worldview, a view of the world, an interpretation of the world that is bombarding us. And it's bombarding us not just in the big pictures of saying here's the assumptions behind the worldview, but it's bombarding us with applications of the worldview. And so it's bombarding us with, let's say, for example, with sexuality. I mean, we have a huge problem now, you know, with some of our younger people, where you have people that believe that church-going people, they'll affirm that, you know, the Bible is true. They'll affirm that, you know, the inerrancy of the Bible. But then they'll still go out and often affirm the idea of, you know, well, transgenderism, and people maybe, you know, maybe transgender and need to change sex, or they'll affirm homosexual marriage. And you'll sit there and say, wait a second, I thought you believed the Bible's true. That's not what the Bible teaches. But the problem is that they're being bombarded with certain value systems. And the thing is that they're not coming back and evaluating. They're not saying, okay, what does the Bible say about this? But they're being bombarded with this idea of what love is and what's fair, and we're being told what God is. So that their beliefs are being formed by the values of the world rather than the values of God, and they're not going back and reevaluating that. And what we find is that I think that because we deal with this, all of us to some degree struggle with this. It's real easy for me to see where someone else has got it wrong. It's tough for me to see where I've gotten it wrong. And again, it's hard for me to see where, you know, where the culture has impacted me. I think a great verse that really speaks to this is Romans chapter 12:2. It says this: do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, when you look at that, you say, what do I have to do to be conformed to the world? Nothing. You just live in the world. And that's the whole idea of being bombarded with this worldview, is that we live in the world and we're constantly being bombarded, so over time we become conformed. But it says, instead, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that's something that is intentional and proactive. So I have to go to God's word. I have to be able to search it out. I have to say, okay, God, help me to see the truth. Help me to apply the truth. And if I don't do it proactively, what happens is that over time, I'm going to be bombarded with the world system, and I'm going to pick things up, and I'm going to you know, start to, you know, buy some of these ideas. I'm going to start to think this way. Now, we're also going to look at this and say, because of the worldview, that also is going to explain some of the ideas of the conflict in our culture. And just as an introduction, some of these things we'll get into a little bit further. But what you see is that there's a lot of things that we'll get in discussions, and as, especially as Christians, we'll talk to a non-Christian, and we'll argue about an issue, and it's like, you know, it's like we're both saying something and neither of us get it. And you see this whole thing, not only Christian, non-Christian, but you see these, you know, arguments where you have people that are more and more diverse in what they believe, and it seems like there's no commonality. It used to be that you could have a disagreement, it would be a friendly disagreement. Now you can't anymore. And part of that is because it's a worldview issue. We're talking about different things, but the thing is we have core different beliefs. We interpret everything differently because we're seeing it through a different lens. Now, let me give you an example of that. Okay, let's take the example of pro-abortion, pro-life. Now, here you have, if you have somebody who totally believes in abortion and somebody who totally has been pro-life, and they will argue with each other and they will give each other's arguments, and it's kind of like neither of them hears the other person. And the whole idea is, don't you know that it's a child, that genetically it's a child? And it's like, how could you do this? And it's like it totally misses the person. It's like they don't get it at all. Now, the reason is because it's a worldview issue. The fact is, at the core, what we're going to come back to this in a little bit next week, but the idea is when you look at the core of that, if you come from a worldview that believes that people aren't created, that we're accidents of nature, that we're evolved by chance, and that basically what you have is that even if you have in DNA, you have a child, an unborn child is an unborn child, but the thing is that there's no intrinsic value in life. You know, that what it is it's basically a lump of cells that is evolving, but it hasn't fully evolved to be a sentient human being yet. It has the potential to be that, but how is that different than a lizard? If you believe that in an evolutionary worldview, see, the fact there is no intrinsic value. And so even though I can establish the fact that this is a child that's not the mother's baby, I mean, logically, to say, well, a woman can do whatever she wants with her own body. Well, it's not your body. Science is clear on that. You know, it's a different blood type. It's a different DNA. It's not your body. It's a body. It's something totally different. And even though I can show that it's a baby, and here we can say, when we have, this most recent law, even in Ohio, the 20 weeks and a pain rule, and people know that's all established, but you have people that know that it's a living baby, that it can be at 20 weeks can be born viable, and yet you still have people that are pushing for abortion. And it's because they do not believe that there's intrinsic value in the human life. And because of evolution, that is basically cells that are evolving to become human, which are not that different than a lizard or a mouse or whatever that is something that is still evolving but not yet human. That's the worldview. That's why they believe it. And so then I look at it from the other standpoint, and I can say, but don't you see that as life? And because I do believe in intrinsic value, because I do believe that there's a soul, because I do believe that humanity is totally different than anything else because of it was designed by God and it was given that intrinsic value, you see, I'm going to see it totally differently. But we could argue all day long and we're never going to convince each other because it's not a matter of the facts. It's a matter of the worldview by which you interpret the facts. And there are so many issues that's at play. When we look at all these different issues of, transgenderism and sexuality and marriage, homosexual marriage, all these moral issues, we're going to come into back to these. But what we're dealing with is worldview issues. And it's not only important to understand that and how we interact with the world, but what's most important is we've got to understand that and what we believe and why we believe it, and then teach that to the younger generation so that they understand what they believe and why they believe it. So that they tend to learn to have a biblical worldview. So that's an introduction. All right, so how do we then build off the worldview? Okay, let's try to, how do we establish a worldview? There's a couple key questions. The first one is simply this: what is truth? In fact, all the questions come out of that. What is truth? And we're going to give you three versions of this. Okay, the first one is this: is truth something that is absolute or relative? There are many people that believe that in a worldview that when you start talking about truth, that they will say that truth is something that is relative. It's something that is, there is no such thing as absolute truth of something that is always true all the time. And there are people that philosophically will argue that. And again, now if you believe that truth is relative, it's not something absolute, you're going to come to a whole different, that's a whole different lens to view life through. You're going to have a whole bunch of different interpretations of that. Now, right off the bat, I will tell you, philosophically, if someone argues there's no such thing as absolute truth, that argument itself is a logical inconsistency. Because by saying there's no such thing as absolute truth, I am stating an absolute truth to say that there's no such thing as absolute truth. The only absolute truth is that there's no such thing as absolute truth. You see, so even that's a logical inconsistency. But beyond that, when you look at that, there's even a broader sense of a logical necessity of absolute truth. It's not only that there's a logical inconsistency, you can't do that, but the fact of the matter is, all of us live with the acceptance of absolute truth. And we assume that. I mean, I can use an example here. I can say a good guy that could help me illustrate this is Pete here. Now, Pete, you do a lot of construction. You use certain tools with construction, right? I mean, you get out a level, and it tells you truth. It tells you whether, you've got the bubbles and whether they line up, and it tells you whether something is level or not. And you need to know that when you build something. I mean, when you build, we're going to pull out a ruler, or slide tape, because we want to know, 12 inches is 12 inches, a foot. If you get blueprints of something, you've got to be able to measure out and tell how long these boards are going to be, how big this is going to be, and you need to know that. Now, what would you do if you have somebody that you're going to, you want to build a house, and you say, here's the blueprints, here's the plans, and he says, let me tell you, my view of building is I don't believe in absolute truth. I think it's all relative. I want to be able to decide my own truth and whatever feels to me right. You're never going to have that guy build because anything that he tries to build won't stand. It's not only that, you've got to do that, and you have engineers and who scientifically measure things so that, if you build it this way, it's going to be able to stand. And so you've got to do all these blueprints. The fact of the matter is that in everyday life, in so many areas, we assume absolute truth. It's a necessity. In fact, it was interesting. I read it recently. There was in Europe, they built what they said was the first postmodern building. And in this postmodern building, it was intentionally built, so they've got stairways going nowhere, and they've got, it was just built with this whole, parts of the building have no purpose. And so they were so proud of the first postmodern building. But even in the building of the postmodern building, the fact is, they planned things to go nowhere, but it was a plan. And to do that, they still had to build on absolute truth. They had to build it so that it didn't fall down. So there was an intentionality of building so that something was planned for no purpose, but it was planned for no purpose and it was designed to actually work. And it had to follow the rules of absolute truth to be able to be able to even do that. And so you look at that and you say, the first argument is that, that truth is absolute, can be relative. That doesn't work practically on multiple fronts. So then the second question would come back be and say, okay, well, if maybe we allow for some absolute truth, they would then say, okay, well, then there's two levels of truth. And this is a whole nother philosophic argument that there are different types or realms of truth. And here's this idea that, this is commonly accepted now. There are some that will just totally reject absolute truth. There are many who will take this view. And what it is basically this. Because they acknowledge that there are certain areas where there is absolute truth, you cannot ignore it. What they'll say is that there are two different levels. And they'll often talk about the higher level. The higher level is the spiritual level. The lower level is the scientific level. And I think they call it that because it's a way of they call it higher because it's a way of kind of appeasing spiritual ideas before you really cut them down and neuter them. But here's the idea is that, first of all, you have this divide between spiritual and scientific truth. There's these two levels, and there's this divide, and there's two different types of truth with two different rules. Okay, so first of all, you have religion or spiritual truth. And this is issues not only religion, but it would be also morality and numerous things that kind of are in that whole thing. And in religion, spirituality, morality, truth is all a matter of faith. It's not something that you can know with your mind, but it's a truth that you believe in your heart. So that's the whole idea. Now that's opposed to the second sphere of truth, and that's more the scientific. And that's based not on faith, but on fact. Now, here we have, first of all, going back to the religious, when you look at the whole religious, it's a blind faith. It accepts spiritual truths that the mind cannot know and may, in fact, know it's false. And, you know, so truth is relative. Now, let me give you even an example of that. I remember speaking at an event several years ago, and we were talking about just the whole idea of absolute truth and the whole idea of creation. And I brought out this idea, the saying, you know, if you believe the Bible, here's what the Bible says: God created, that God is the source. And, you know, if you believe the Bible, that, you know, you cannot say, well, I believe in God, and, you know, that I believe the Bible and I believe in evolution, and because those are logically inconsistent. You've got to believe one or the other. And I had somebody who was just, you know, ticked off at me. And she came and she was, you know, let me know. She said, I believe the Bible and I believe that everything is, you know, but I believe in evolution. And basically she's saying, no, here I have my religious truth, which is based on faith. And then I have my scientific faith, you know, of truth that is based on fact. And they can disagree. So I can affirm religious ideas that I intellectually then say are false. Because one is faith, isn't based on fact at all. In fact, can be inconsistent with what I believe to be fact. And the other one, when you come to the other one, that's the true truth. That's what is knowable, what is provable. And it's an absolute truth. So it's issues of, you know, when you talk about science, when you talk about, what 12 inches are, what math, and some really basic things like that. And so when you talk about spiritual truth, it's relative. It's something that is true for, you know, well, that's what you believe about God. That's your God. That's how you're saved. That's what you believe about morality. You know, that's true for you. This is true for me. But when you talk about scientific truth, and you know, this is the true truth. These are the things that are true for everybody because they're knowable and they're provable, or at least that's what claimed. And so what they do is that they will take these ideas and, you know, and try to divide it out. You know, you have science, you have the law of gravity. Well, that's always true. And then you have spiritual things. Well, that isn't true as much. And, you know, so you have all these different ideas. But the problem is that doesn't work. You know, so when you look at this, you say, okay, what do we know? The fact is that when we talk about truth, we've got to say that the truth about truth. And the truth about this is that what is true is by very definition true. There, you know, there isn't, you know, this idea that you can divide truth in different ideas. You know, and if somebody has bought this idea, you know, that's a lie. There's not true two spheres of truth. Something is either true or it's not. See, let's take spiritually. That's a scientific statement of creation. When you say God created the world, that's a scientific statement as well as a spiritual statement. That's saying historically and scientifically, way back when God spoke the world into existence, that is the source, that's for science, that's actually what happened, that's history, and that's spiritual, that's true. It's not. So it's something that is true in every absolute. See, we've got to look at that. It's all truth. All truth is absolute. It always comes down to say something is true or something it's not. And the fact is that if you believe and are sincere and because you have faith and you say, well, this is true, the fact of the matter is that your faith doesn't make it true. If you have faith in something that is false, it's still false. And ultimately, if you put your faith in something that is false that ultimately has any consequence, it's going to disappoint you and you will face the consequence. Truth is absolute, meaning it's always true for everybody at all times. And the truthfulness is not based on your belief. It's not based on your faith. So when we talk about spiritual things, God is or he isn't. And the fact of the truthfulness of God in no way is dependent on what you think or I think. Our thoughts have no impact on the truthfulness of the existence of God. In fact, actually the opposite is true. When we talk about why all truth is absolute, God is the ultimate absolute, meaning that all other truth proceeds from him. He is the source of all truth. And so it not only does it in no way depend upon God, but all other truth actually is actually dependent upon him. And so then everything else that we would know is basically is what he says and how it relates to him. So you look at this and you say, these are vital things to understand. Now, let's go back and say, well, there's one other idea to that, and it's something that's really significant, and that's when we look at about the truthfulness of the Bible. Now, if you remember in the very back, in the beginning, we started by looking at the doctrine of the Bible, and we talked about the difference between inerrancy and authority. And so there are a lot of people that would talk about, well, I believe the Bible has authority, but it's not inerrant. You know, so they would say that, well, it's authoritative on issues of faith and practice. You know, but when it talks about issues of science, well, it could be wrong. Or talks about history, it could be wrong. When again, here's where you get this idea that that is consistent. That's why when we said this is a huge idea, this is why. It's because that whole argument is playing into this whole idea of there's two different levels of truth. And so it's trying to say, well, when the Bible was talking about spiritual truths, and it's true there, but then when it talks about scientific truths, well, no, the Bible isn't dealing with that level of stuff. What we have to realize is that everything that the Bible says on any issue is accurate. So when it speaks to issues of science, it's accurate. Now again, now some things, what happens is people will talk about, you know, well, it says this, and it says that the sun stood still, it's, you know, in Joshua, well, it's saying that the sun was moving. Well, no, we talk about the sun being sunrise, and if you have a scientist say, well, what time did the sun rise today? Oh, man, you're not a scientist. It shows that you're false. You believe that the sun actually is moving. Well, no, it uses figure of speech. It's not trying to make a scientific statement. When it speaks on issues of science, it's accurate. When it speaks on issues of history, it's accurate. But what's really significant is when you look at the Bible, it roots itself in history, especially when you look at the Gospels. When you look at what Luke says, you know, he talks about that he researched these things, that it was something that was historically accurate. And the fact is that the Bible is rooted in history, so that when you look at the names and when you look at the people, when you look at all of these things, it is totally rooted in history. Because it's a statement of not only faith, but it's a statement of truth that speaks to spiritual issues in a context of other truth as well. Let's compare that to, let's say, let's take the Mormon faith. Okay, I remember years ago talking to, you know, a Mormon, and he was trying to convince me that, you know, the Mormon truth was right in the Book of Mormon, and I remember talking to him. I said, you know, one of the reasons that I know that I can believe the Bible is because of the historicity of it. It's like I can read the Bible and you can know. The fact is, you know, I should have brought this today. Even. I mean, I have coins from the biblical period of time. I actually have, somebody gave me a coin that has Pontius Pilate on it. You know, that's actually the people that are on it. When Jesus talks about the denarii and whose denarii on that, we know what denarius that is. And I have one of those. The actual denarius it's talked about. So I can show you exactly what was on the front, what was on the back. You know, when we look at these things, I have those because they're not that expensive. There are tons of them. You know, they're just, you know, thousands, millions of these coins, of these artifacts, because it's all rooted in history. And I remember telling him, I said, you know, here you tell me the Book of Mormon, and it's about this great story and all these things that happened in America and all these people that lived there and all these wars. But is there any history? Is there any evidence at all? And he said, oh, yeah, there is. I said, show me. If you can show me, I will gladly listen. But the fact is that, you know, I'm looking at it and I'm saying, you know, if you've heard me talk before, you know, faith is a step toward the light. It's consistent with reason. You're telling me here's a story and there's no logic behind it. You're saying close your eyes and just hope that it's true, even though that logic tells you it's false. I said, you'd show me it. He said, oh, I'm going to find it. So he went out and researched, and he canceled his appointment and signed me up for the Mormon Book Club so that I can go find it on my own. And that's true. The thing is that it's based on history. And that's so important to understand, because we're talking about an issue of truthfulness. And the truthfulness of the Bible on history and science is part of the whole history, the truthfulness on issues of spirituality as well. Now, the last question. So first of all, we talk about, okay, is it absolute or relative? Well, no, it's got to be absolute. Then are there different levels of truth? Well, no, we're saying no, there can't be different levels of truth. Truth is truth. Well, so then the third question is this. Then what is the source of truth? What is the source of truth? And this is going to be at the root of everything we're going to spend the rest of our time with this. Because you're looking at it and you're saying, okay, now, philosophically, we've got two main two different views here, two different worldviews that have two different sources. And so we're going to talk about, you know, biblical creationism, Christianity, that says, okay, God is the source of truth, that God is a source of all things. And then you have a whole different one, which is materialism and evolution. And when we talk about materialism and evolution, we're talking about with the idea of materialism, that the material world is all that exists. That's what it really is saying. Okay, it's saying that, you know, the material world is all that there exists. There is no God. It's, you know, the universe is all that there is, all that there was, and ever all that there ever will be, to use Carl Sagan's term. And so it's this materialism, and then evolution is basically, that's the explanation how materialism has evolved in the world that we have. And when we talk about those things, it's not only a scientific theory. It is taught as science, but it's way more than a scientific theory. It's also a worldview that is shaping all aspects of our culture. It's trying to explain everything. And it is amazing how deeply this idea of this worldview has seeped into the culture, so that even Christians have bought certain arguments that are based on a materialistic and evolutionary worldview. So let's look at these things. Okay, first of all, let's look at these two different worldviews, two different competing worldviews, and just very briefly. The first one I'm going to just touch on very briefly. It's the one that we know. What is biblical creationism? Okay, biblical creationism is you know, the basic belief that the Bible is true, that what we read in Genesis 1 and 2 is a story of how the world was created, how all things began. That in the beginning, God spoke, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke everything into existence. And so there are some foundational principles on biblical creationism. That you look at that and you say, now there might be some people that would disagree on some differences, but these are the foundational ideas that are unquestionably non-negotiable in the Bible, that are at the core of defining not only what the Bible says, but then play out in every aspect of worldview. Number one, there's a pre-existence of God. The idea that God existed before everything else. Nature was not always here. God was always here, existed before nature, before time. He made everything that there is. Again, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know what's interesting is some of these things, if you study the history of science, how scientists have had different ideas and how they keep changing them as they get disproven. And so when you look at this, it was the idea that God was in the beginning before space and time, before there was a universe. If you go back 100 years ago, you had scientists that said, no, the universe existed forever. That it was a constant thing. And so you had actually scientists that had started, Christian scientists that studied it, and they said, no, what you see is that you see that there was a seeming to be a movement of the stars, and they started with this idea that no, God created everything, that God, when it says in the Bible that God created and it flung the stars out, they postulated this idea that God began creation and he flung the stars out. There was a moment of creation. And people made fun of that, and they called it the Big Bang. It was a Christian idea that secularists made fun of because it disproved their idea of an eternal universe. So then it turns out that scientists came and it actually shows that the universe is not eternal. It had a beginning. And before the beginning, there was no such thing as space or time. There was nothing. There was no matter, no nothing. So now, because of that, it's like, oh, let me take this Christian idea and let's own it, and we'll take it and we'll make it ours, and then we'll say that Christians rejected it. Where in reality, the concepts of it actually came from Christian theology. So now they're saying, well, it didn't be that God created everything from nothing and flew it out. It's that nothing created nothing and expanded it out. Now, how nothing created everything, we can't explain that, but one moment there was nothing and boom, a second later, there was everything. And isn't that amazing? But how stupid you are to believe that there could be a God that could do that. We believe that nothing can do that. That's all. It makes a whole lot more sense than God doing it, right? But here's what you have, is that, no, God created the heavens and the earth. And God pre-existed heaven, or space and time. He pre-existed everything. He is outside of that. Again, John 1 says the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made that has been made. So that's the first idea. The second foundational principle is that then God created everything by speaking it into being. And we see this throughout Genesis 1. You know, so we see Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. 1:6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate from the heaven and the earth. But, you know, verse 9, God said, let the waters in heaven. And he says again, let there be, let there be. He's speaking these things into existence. And it's not that he's recreating or manipulating something that already existed, it's that he actually is speaking things into existence, so things that were not suddenly are. And so you see that throughout. It's very, very clear that the method of creation was God calling things into existence by the power of his word. And then the third principle is that in that creation, Adam and Eve were created as a unique and special act of God. And this is a huge principle that is defining to our worldview. You know, in fact, if you don't understand this, you know, the whole gospel, I mean, you'll have people that will try to argue the idea of theistic evolution, which is basically, you know, God started things. He was the Big Bang, and then he's kind of let it all go from there, and we've all evolved. And now what's amazing with that is that the evidence is totally non-supportive of evolution. The only reason that people believe in evolution is because they reject God, so therefore you have to try to deny the evidence to try to make it tell a story it doesn't tell. But then you have Christians. In fact, I heard somebody talk about this lately, and they talked about how more and more scientists are moving away from Darwinistic evolution because the evidence is just so much against it. But this guy was saying this crazy thing is you have Christians that are moving toward theistic evolution, even though there's no evidence, you know, which is crazy. But the idea is that you have people that say, well, God did this, and well, no, if you look at that picture, then you're denying the whole idea of Adam and Eve. You're denying the idea that man was created, you know, that he just evolved and that he's not distinct from the rest of creation. No, Genesis talks about this. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. 2:7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. This idea that man was unique, that man was special, that man was given an eternal soul, that man alone has that eternal soul. You know, that is all essential to understanding everything, not only about creation, but it's going to be essential when we come back and try to then say, what's the world view? Our view of the world that flows from this act of creation. Now, that's very introductory. Let's compare that then with the second worldview, which is materialism and evolution. Again, materialism is that the material universe is all that there is, all that there was, all that there ever will be. If you're taught science in university, this is what you're going to be taught. What's going to happen is it's talked about science. Well, we believe in science. And it's really not science, it's materialism. What will happen is that you have most secular scientists will conflate those ideas. And they will assume that science is the same thing as materialism. So science is the observation of the material world and coming up to conclusions. Materialism starts with the assumption that all that could exist is the material world and that it's impossible for anything to exist outside of that material world, which is not a conclusion of science. It's a limitation of science. And so you look at that and you say, that's not what we believe. That's not the Christian perspective. We believe that there is a God that is above creation, that is beyond creation, that existed before creation. And so that this, you know, material world is not all that there is, all that there ever, you know, all that there was, all that there ever will be. There's something beyond that, and the explanation of the universe is beyond that. But what they believe is this idea that, you know, that you have material, that's all that there is. And then evolution is how that materialism is played out. So you have, you know, the Big Bang, you have, you know, matter, and somehow it has evolved itself, it has somehow manipulated itself to evolve into more complex beings, not only biologically, but even the solar systems, the stars, all those things have evolved. So they now work like they do, and boy, we're really lucky, and somehow we evolved to be, into humanity. And so when you look at this, what you've got to realize, though, is that explanation, when you talk about materialism and evolution, it's often portrayed as being biological and scientific. However, according to materialism, evolution isn't only a biological concept, it's also the source of all morality and all truth. Do you remember we talked about, again, the core issues of the questions of worldview? And we said, okay, what is truth, right? Well, we know it's all absolute. We kind of dealt with that. You know, then you have two different levels. Well, no, there's only one level of truth. Well, then the question is, what is the source of truth? And here's part of here's the big lie. Here's the deception. Is evolution is taught as a scientific concept. In reality, it is being pushed on us as a worldview. Because it's saying that evolution is the source of everything. Everything. Not only biologically, but everything morally, everything as far as all truth, everything that we can know, everything in the existence of the world is the result of evolution. And the evolutionary processes explain everything. And so when you look at this, what you have is they would say that everything is moving from less evolved structures to more evolved structures. And so we say morality. You know, well, we are evolving. You know, we used to believe in such weird ideas like, you know, marriage between a man and a woman. But now we have evolved. And we've understood that, you know, that love is something that shouldn't be defined by such, you know, unique, you know, weird structures that are, you know, things of the past. But we've evolved to become more complex, more, profound morally, structurally. Our sexuality, you know, this, the idea of, you know, even, you know, gender. We're evolving to understand our ideas of gender in a better way. We're evolving family structure so that, you know, who needs a father and mother? And, well, that was something that was, you know, again, that was something in the past, but we're getting better. And so there's this idea that we're evolving in knowledge, we're involved in morality, we're evolving politically, so you have people talk about in political systems. You know, why should we stick to the Constitution? We're evolving. So you look at this and you say, you know, how many times, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you hear about like Supreme Court justices and you have these two different kinds, liberal and conservative, and you have people that on the conservative that, you know, that talk about their, you know, they're strict constructionists. And what they're doing is they're trying to understand what it said and applying what it actually says. And then you have the liberal that talk about a living, breathing Constitution, which basically means we totally ignore the Constitution and we make up whatever we want it to say. And, you know, so we'll say that there's a constitutional right for abortion. Where? There's a constitutional right for homosexual marriage. Where? You know, where's that in there? It doesn't matter. Now, why? Why is it there's that difference? Because it's a worldview issue. You see, a worldview issue, you have conservatives that believe in such thing as absolute truth. And they say what we want to do is we want to go back and say what was the truth that was written in the Constitution, and we're bound by that because it's an idea that is absolute, that stands the test of time, and we make a vow to protect it. And you have the more liberal perspective that doesn't believe in absolute truth, that believes that everything is relative, and not only that, it's evolving. So even if I understood what it meant then, that was 250 years ago. And we've evolved as a culture. We've evolved as a community. And so we have to be able to apply these ideas. So if you look at the Obergefell decision, and you have the decision that was meant, you know, given there basically saying, okay, we're going to create this, you know, right of homosexual marriage. It explicitly says in the decision, it is because of the evolving morality. You see, what we're saying is that even him saying, This isn't, we're not talking about evolution as being just biological. We're talking about it being a worldview. And you see, if this worldview is totally shaping our thinking and our culture. Now, do we evolve? Do we understand? Do we evolve in truth? Here's again part of the lie. The part of the lie is science. They'll say our scientific truth is evolving. Look, you know, back when you thought that, you know, you had to bleed people to get them healthy. You know, all the weird ideas that people had about medicine way back when, and now our scientific truth is evolving. Let me ask you, let's see if anybody can think this. Is that accurate? Why not? What's wrong with that?
You didn't know
Yeah. Right. The thing is that it's not that the scientific truth hasn't evolved. It's that our knowledge of that scientific truth has grown so that we the fact is the way the body has worked has been the same, you know, since creation. So it's not like, oh, well, we're evolving and we're changing. We're not changing. What we're doing is we're growing in knowledge so that we're more consistent with what has always been true. See, that's not evolution. Now, it looks like evolution, and it's presented as evolution, and because we know more about medicine, well, therefore, we know more about morality and all these things, which we now are changing. But here you go back, and you say, just with medicine, the question is, medicine is not to evolve to new truths, but you evolve in your knowledge to be able to conform to the things that have always been true. Now, let's take, when we talk about issues of morality or issues of spirituality, the application of that is this. That if you want to be the most evolved, then we evolve in our ability to conform ourselves with what has already always been true, and what has always been true is God's word. And you know, this is one of the things you run into. I think we had a discussion. One of the questions I think, like the first week, somebody was saying, "Why do people go liberal on this issue?" Even you have problems with this on theologians. You know, you have people that go to Bible colleges and they'll start to go liberal here because they're wanting to evolve. They're wanting to look smarter. They're wanting to discover some new truth. And the fact is, the study of the Bible isn't discovering a new truth. It's becoming more and more faithful to the old truth. And anytime we get away from the old truth and start to discover something new that nobody had seen before, we get in a very, very dangerous ground. So our goal is not to evolve. On any issue, it's not to evolve. It's always to learn so that we become more and more consistent with the truth that has always been true, that has always been revealed, but in some cases that we have not really understood. Now, then we say, okay, as we look at this issue, then a lot of people say, wasn't there a conflict between the Bible and science? Because if you were to ask, you know, 100 people on the street, you know, most of them would say, well, yeah, there is a conflict. Unfortunately, I've heard a lot of Christians even come back and say that. You know, well, here's what I believe, and I know science teaches this, but I believe this because the Bible says it. You know, again, we have these ideas of two authorities, and I'm going to put the Bible's authority over science, even though science disproves the Bible. And I've heard a lot of Christians say that. So we look to science as a threat. And what has happened is that a lot of Christians have abandoned the whole field of scientific discussion, and to people who don't believe in creation. And that's starting to change, fortunately. But for a while, we were really in trouble on that. And so what happened is as more and more Christians removed themselves from the discussion, you had more and more materialists step into the positions of authority and continue to push the agenda even more. But the thing is, we've got to realize that there is not a conflict, and God doesn't call us to withdraw from science. And actually, the idea that science and the Bible are in conflict is actually a very, very new idea. In fact, if you look at it historically, science was seen as a study of God's design. Historically, if you go back a couple hundred years ago, most of the science was done in seminary. It was part of the study of for pastors that would go to seminary, that's where science was done. And it was seen as, again, the study of God's design. In fact, a lot of people have talked about this, that modern science would have never arisen except for a biblical worldview and the fact that science was driven by Christians. Because what happened is that they assumed that there was a creation, and in creation there was an order. And because we assumed that it was created and there was an order, because God had put everything else in order, we assumed that it was understandable. Because it was a design, you know, there was a designer, there had to be a design, and we could understand it. And so everything in the universe, we discovered it because we wanted to discover God's design. We wanted to learn more about God. On the other hand, if you start with an evolutionary worldview, you assume that there's disorder. It's not designed. It happened by accident. And so you wouldn't even go try to figure it out because you wouldn't assume to find the order. Everything about it, you know, is consistent with a Christian worldview. And you know, people, there are numerous people talk about the reason that you study science is basically to discover God. In fact, it's not that science has always seen it that way. Part of that is because that's the way the Bible teaches us. The Bible calls us to contemplate creation and to learn about God. And so it's not only that science, that's what the Bible says. I mean, there's, again, numerous passages that teach that. I think one of the best is Psalm 19, you know, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. And it goes on. You know, Romans 1 talks about how creation declares God's glory. 119, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. And now what has happened is historically, you know, theologians, Bible scholars have taken these verses and they've interpreted it to say that what we're, I forgot a line there in the notes, is that God has revealed himself through nature, an idea that's called general or natural revelation. And so you see that in the notes. I put two up there. So God has revealed himself through nature. That's what we believe. And it would talk about it theologically. There's an idea of natural revelation, general revelation, so that we study nature to find about God. Now, what they would say is that God hasn't pointed out everything about himself. And so you don't know about Jesus Christ through nature. So it's natural or general revelation, but we need beyond that. We need specific revelation, special revelation of what we have through Jesus in the Bible. But you learn a lot about God through nature. So that's always been something that historically, there's not only a divide, historically there was a unity. And we've got to come back and we've got to say that's still to be the case. Now, beyond that, the third point is that biblical creationism is the best explanation of the scientific evidence. And again, we don't have time to get into all the stuff with this. We did a series on this back a couple years ago, and we spent a lot of time looking at these ideas. But basically, the idea is here. If you look at, there's so much, you know, it's amazing how, again, I just heard somebody recently talking about how you have all these Darwinists that are scrambling for a new explanation because they're just giving up on Darwinism. But they're trying to find some new naturalistic explanation. Well, Darwinism is false, but we know there's not a God, so let's figure out another way that it all happened by accident. We're disproven, but we still have to stick with our assumptions that the world is, you know, is only material, even though that our theories are all disproven. And what happens is that when you hear people talk about, well, science shows this, what happens is that the people that argue that start with the assumption of materialism. And so they say, well, science proves this. So you start with the idea that there is no God and we cannot consider a possibility apart from God. A good example of this is, you may have heard, when you talk about in schools that, you know, you can't teach creationism. So you had people put together something called intelligent design, which was a study of, again, the origins of the universe. And if we don't talk about God, we're just going to say the universe shows the signs of design. But you have people that will say, no, you can't teach that. Well, because it assumes God. Anything that assumes God, if there's any mention of any of God, of anything, it doesn't ever mention God, and there's no religion, but any assumption of God, that a supernatural being, well, that's not science. See, that's higher tier. That's religion. This is lower tier, so we've got to exclude that. So there's no possibility of consideration of anything outside of nature. And we start with that assumption. So if we start with the assumption there is no God, then we look at the facts. Oh, look, all the evidence point that the world evolved and God wasn't involved. Well, yeah, that's because you didn't ever consider the other alternative. On the other hand, if you look at the other alternative, if you start with the idea that it is possible there is a God, and it's possible there isn't a God, the evidence is overwhelmingly in support of creation. And I could go through issue after issue after issue after issue that is just overwhelming. It's not even, it's the type of thing that you just, you know, people talk about, you know, why, you know, I don't have faith to be a Christian. I don't have faith to be an atheist. I don't have faith to be an evolutionist. Because you've got to have a whole lot more faith than I do. You've got to have beliefs and things that you just close your eyes and you say, even though I know it's not true, we get, you know, it's got to, you know. I mean, some of the explanations are almost humorous if it weren't sad. Let me give you a couple examples. I mean, there's some well-known, one of the most respected scientists out there talking about DNA and the beginning of life, and this guy looks at it and he says, okay, and not one guy, multiple people, really well-respected people, have concluded it is impossible for life to spontaneously have started here on Earth. It is impossible. It just is too unlikely. So therefore, they come up with a new theory, panspermia. So somewhere on another planet, which we don't know, the situation was probably easier, and so life could have formed there, and somehow they either built a spaceship or some cells somehow got from there to here and survived the whole journey, and it started life here. So it was, you know, from the other planet, and that's science. Now, where's the evidence for that? Do you see what they're doing? It's kind of like we start with this assumption there can't be a God, so we're trying to somehow scramble to come up with this idea. You have people that will argue that you talk about the laws of the formation with the Big Bang. When, you know, they use illustrations. They talk about it's almost like with the Big Bang. If you take all the different aspects of the physical laws that had to perfectly balance with the gravity force and the nuclear force and the speed of light and all these things, you know, that would be, they said it would be like if you had this, you know, this control board, and it had 100 dials, and in each dial had 0 to 10,000, and you had to have the exact control on each one to make it work. You know, that's what they say it's like. It's so impossible. So you have some scientists that have recognizing that and saying, okay, we agree that it's impossible. And so their conclusion is, well, what we have is we believe now what's called a multiverse theory. So we believe that every universe that could possibly exist does exist. Now, why? What's the evidence? There's no evidence for it. But it's only if every universe that could possibly exist does exist, that's the only way that we can get to this one universe that actually works. Now, what, you're just making stuff out of the blue, and you're saying, that's science? And you make fun of my faith? You see, the fact is that the evidence is totally consistent. Once you assume the possibility that there is a God, all the evidence points to the fact that God exists, that God is designed by God. And even the little bit of evidence that people will say, well, what about this? This proves us, you know, the little bit of evidence that seems somewhat consistent with evolution isn't inconsistent with creation at all. There's nothing that is inconsistent with creation. But there's so much that's inconsistent with evolution, and it's sad to see these scientists scramble and make up new ideas and still at the same time make fun of Christians because we believe in fairy tales. Now, we'll go with this last part and then we'll get into some questions. What I want you to see, though, is that this is all worldview. And I'm going to go through this real quickly, just introduction, and then we'll do a lot of questions. How do we then evaluate our worldview? And recognize that it's not only what we believe, but we've got to then look at it and say, what we believe about this impacts everything. I mean, I'll give you a simple example. Do you ever think about art? Does your worldview impact what you see as beautiful and what is art? Yes, it does. You ever go to the art, you know, art museum and you look at some of the stuff and you're like, do you call that art? I mean, it's a true story. There was a guy who went in an art museum, took his glasses off, left the middle of the floor and watched, and you had people that started walking around it looking at his art. That is a true story. And you have people that were just like, you know, I mean, literally, people will get, one guy had monkeys that went out and gave him a bunch of paint, and he had him splash it, and then he sold that as art. And you know why that is? That's a worldview issue. If you have a worldview that you say that God is the source of truth, that God is the source of all things, including beauty, then we will define art as an expression of the beauty of God's design. If you have a worldview that says nothing is absolute, nothing is designed, everything is random and by chance, you see, then art is by very nature random and chance. And the greatest art isn't going to be that reflects the creation and design of the world. The greatest art is going to be that which is new and creative and evolving. So sometimes you look at that and you say, well, how can they view a view? Our view of art is an expressional worldview. Everything is an expressional worldview. But let's take a couple big issues real quickly. Morality. How do we define right and wrong? Let's look at this. What you believe about what is right and wrong flows from what you believe, where you believe you came from. So if we are designed and created by an all-powerful, loving God, the answer to what is right and wrong will come from that aspect of He's not only designing us biologically, but He's also designed the world and He's also divine morality. On the other hand, if we believe in evolution, then what we have to think about the whole issue of morality, of ethics, of all those things are not designed. It's something that has evolved over time. And so think about what is the evolutionary basis of morality? There's no such thing as moral absolutes. But the fact is, we all, again, we not only deny that when it comes to, you know, building a building or things like that, we deny that, you know, so if somebody would say, I mean, you have the Me Too movement now, and you have, you know, what do you have people, the people that deny moral absolutes saying, that's absolutely wrong. The people who deny absolutes say, owning a gun is wrong. And so they're trying to establish moral absolutes, even though when they define them, deny them on other issues of life, which is really interesting to see that even break down in their own mind. But it's not only that, you know, you look at that and you say, what about really basic things? If there is no absolutes, if we are evolutionary, why is murder wrong? Why is rape wrong? And people would say, well, because that's what the majority of the people, you know, that's what we've evolved to agree on that as a culture. Well, so that means if we change, it makes it not wrong? Let me ask you, from an evolutionary standpoint, was Adolf Hitler wrong? Was he wrong to kill 6 million Jews? The majority of the Germans agreed with it. They thought it was a good idea. So why was it wrong?
Taking human life.
But why is that wrong? Not only that, but let's take his theology, because his morality was totally driven by evolutionary perspective. What was his morality driven by? It was driven by the fact that the Jews were a subhuman race, as were the Polish and, you know, other peoples. Now, the whole idea is, if you think about that, what is evolutionary morality? What makes evolutionary work? Survival of the fittest. So that the survival of the fittest is that you kill the weaker to allow the stronger to prosper. What you have with Adolf Hitler is fully formed evolutionary morality. But but they don't want to admit that because they know it's wrong, because there's part in them that says there has to be an old moral absolute. So I have to cling to an absolute even though when I deny it, and even when I have evidence of someone who has fully developed a evolutionary morality. The problem is that if you don't have a biblical basis, if there's not something apart from us, there is no right and wrong. And there is no basis for right and wrong. And what happens is that you see this happen in our culture. We see this happening, seeing some of these things play out. It's what's happening is that you have an attack on things that the culture wants to reject about sexuality and things like that. But at the same time, as the culture starts to break down because there is no absolute, what you then need is you need authoritarianism. So you need authority to come in and to somehow control things because you no longer have morality. And so what the direction that this will go towards, the fact is when you look at where Nazi Germany went, when you look where, you know, communism went, where, you know, with Joseph Stalin, that's where this philosophy goes. And if we don't have some kind of intervention where we bring back biblical truth, the conclusion of where we're going as a culture is really scary. Now let's contrast that with God's design. When you understand God's moral design, what you see is Proverbs really teaches this, that God has literally woven his moral fabric into the world. And so you say, you know, why is something right or wrong? Because it's consistent with God's character. And as it's consistent with God's character, it's not just that God created the world and said, okay, I've got 10 commandments. Oh, let me see. Well, should I be for adultery or against adultery? I think I'll be against adultery. You know, should I be for murder? Either one could go. No, the fact is it's consistent with his character, and what you have about all the commandments are things that are not kind of God could have chosen either way. They're who he is. And it's not only who he is, but it's actually woven into the fabric of creation. So it talks about this in Proverbs chapter 8. You know, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, in the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates of the town. So it says wisdom. But look at what it says in verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, in the first acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at first, before the beginning of the earth. Before there were no depths, I was brought forth. There's no springs abounding in water. I'm basically saying God literally wove moral truth into the world so it works. It's true because it's not even because God just chose it to be, because it's an expression of his character, and it's something that is inescapable. It's literally woven into the culture of the world, and the moral truth is just as truth as a scientific truth. Moral truth is just as true as gravity. You know, you just say, you know, just like if you jump off a building and you're going to fall and you're going to get hurt, the thing is that if you commit adultery, you're going to fall and you're going to hurt. It's going to do destruction. Those things are morally true. They're woven into the world. You cannot escape it. It's not just a question of what's right and wrong, because it's woven into the world. It's the way that the world works. Let me go just briefly, and then we'll talk about these more things. What about family and sexuality? Again, if you believe in evolution, what you believe is that all the things that we have when we talk about sexuality, when we talk about family structures, all those things are accidental. They're not necessary. They're not, you know, they're things that worked for that period of time. But also, when you look at that and you say, when you look at your design, the fact is that your design, what is gender? Well, it's something that evolved over time, and it's not something that it's not true. You see, there's not such thing as an absolute truth of male and female. It's something that is, you know, biological and cultural stereotype. And so you have the difference between gender and sexuality. So the fact that you have male plumbing doesn't necessarily mean that you have male gender, because we're not even sure what gender is. And so whatever you want to call it, if you want to be transgender, or, you know, I mean, there are so many different things now that it's, you know, I don't even know how to explain it all, because you could change and this and that, X, Y, and Z. And the thing is that when you look from an evolutionary standpoint, there is no such thing as truth, and whatever you are is a question of evolution. And you're dealing with these cultural pressures, which are a bad thing, because those are unevolved ideas. Because we're evolving now, we should have more, you know, more mature views of gender and sexuality. And how about sex, when we talk about sexual roles and, you know, sex within marriage? And, well, again, that's not truth. That's what evolved, and that's what worked to help establish cultures at a time where we needed kind of some stability. And so that was because it worked then, but because we've evolved now and our culture has evolved, we don't need that anymore. And we don't need to populate. We have too many people, so if we don't have people actually marrying and reproducing, so if you have two men or two women and they don't have babies, that's great. That's better for the overpopulation problem. That's evolving. That's better. But it's not true. And the whole idea of family structure, well, that, again, family structure, that evolved. That's what worked. But that's so totally different than when you say, oh, that's by God's creation. The whole idea of creation is that what it means to be male and female goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, that God created male and female. He designed it. And that the design is not only the plumbing, it's the plumbing, the outside and the inside, and they go together. And not only that God designed male and female, but that he designed each one of us. So David talks about the Psalms, that, you know, that God made us formed us in our mother's womb, that he designed us. That it's not like, you know, God was, you know, sleeping at the switch and said, oh man, it kind of dozed off there. Boy, there was a female part that went with this male, and, you know, and just, oh man, I hope they figure it out. You know, this whole idea is based on, they say if God is sovereign and God is designed and there is such thing as truth about sexuality, about gender, you see, those things are true. And we look at that and you say, what is it, again, what does it mean to be healthy? What does it mean to evolve? Evolve means that we're moving, toward new truth. To be healthy means that we're aligning ourselves with that which has always been true. Now, let's take the issue of transgender. All right, if it is always true that there is male and female, and someone says, well, I feel like I'm male plumbing, but I feel female, and we start to encourage that, what we're doing is we're saying, let's encourage you to move further and further away from what is true. And practically speaking, we understood this used to be the case. You know, if somebody does that in many other areas of life, we know there's a problem. So if someone comes in and says, you know, I'm George Washington. You know, you got to call me president. I've got to, you know, and they start identifying themselves with something that is inconsistent with what is true. We know that it's unhealthy. It's kind of crazy. And we try to move them back to truth. We don't say, well, we need to affirm them. And he believes he's George Washington, so we should let him live at the White House. And no, we don't do that because that's not helping him. In the same way, we look at that and you say there's certain truth, and our job is to proclaim the truth. And the more we help people align with the truth, the healthier they're going to be. And it's not only truth about gender and about sexuality, about what sex is and where sex belongs. It deals with the whole issue of family structure and this idea of male and female and marriage and, you know, together for life. All those things are designed by God. They're true. And as a culture, we're going to be healthier as we align ourselves with what has always been true, and we're going to become less and less healthy and more dysfunctional the more that we evolve away from revealed truth. Last point, I'm just going to introduce this, human rights, and I'll tell you we're going to get into this a lot next week of what it means to be created in God's image. So I'm just going to say that I'm not even going to talk about it, but this is a lot of what next week is going to be. And talking about, okay, what does it mean that we're created in God's image? And we're going to see a lot of that aspect of worldview is huge. And it's probably one of the most significant issues that is facing our culture today. So I look forward to spending more time there. But we've got about 15 minutes for questions and discussion. I've thrown a bunch of stuff out at you tonight. I couldn't have explained it that well.
Art, same thing with Bible, music.
Yeah.
We define as
beautiful. Yes. Yeah, it's all forms of art, music, everything. And the more that you know, and beautiful music has structure by many people's opinions. And what you have more and more, postmodern music has no structure. It has no, and it's creative, and it's something new. It's whatever is evolving is seen as being cutting edge, and you know that's what we need to celebrate.
The worldview just confirms that God is not the author of confusion.
Yeah.
It's all chaos hearing in scientific world.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yep. And that's important for us to remember and to not shy away from that. You know, too many Christians run away from science. We feel like it's something we should be ashamed of. And it shouldn't be. And actually, when we hold that, it actually allows us to affirm our beliefs in a whole, you know, more confident, more wholehearted way. So, Pete, were you going to say?
Just a comment. You can't have a self-governing society without God.
Yeah. Well, and that's what John Adams, you know, he talked about, that this government is made only for moral people, moral and religious people, that they understood from the beginning that freedom required morality and morality required religion. And so you see this throughout the founding fathers, this idea of morality as being essential. Not only that, but if you dig deeper, what you'll find, it's amazing how much biblical worldview is at the core of the foundation of the American system. I'll give you one example that you'll see very clearly. I mean, one of the defining thoughts within the American system of government is the biblical worldview of the fallenness of humanity. Right, yeah. Well, and it was a self-morality. But even in the American system, it was based on the assumption that people were fallen. And so you have the three forms of government and federal, and that was even limited to this, you know, so that, and then a lot of to the state, was based on the idea that the fallenness and the sinfulness of humanity. Yeah. And so we have to have that accountability. If we give one too much power, they knew that it would lead to disaster because people are fallen and sinful. That's the theology. It's amazing. There's so many things that when you look at our system of government and the Constitution, what's written, there's theology all over it. But it was a biblical worldview that defined many of the decisions that they made, because that was the lens by which they viewed viewed the reality. So, Don, were you? Yeah.
I mean, that's almost what the screen hardly believe.
See, some of those things, too, again, we've allowed that to happen. And again, it goes back to worldview issues and issues of truth. And so, you know, we hear all the time about the separation of church and state, and we need to do this. And the fact is, the way that that's being played out is so radically different than what's in the Constitution. The Constitution says that, you know, that government shall make no law about the, you know, establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And so basically it was saying we don't want to have a national, the whole idea was we don't want to have a national denomination. We don't want to have the Church of England. But it says, but also no law establishing the free exercise. And so it was assumed that we want to encourage the practice of faith, of religion. And so the very first act of Congress, you know, the very first act of Congress was to buy Bibles to give to Indians because they needed it for the religious instruction. The very first act of Congress was we need to encourage faith and religion. I mean, you talk about how things have changed. But because we don't understand our history and we don't understand truth, we've allowed these things to be totally misinterpreted. And way too many Christians think, Well, we shouldn't bring our faith into the government. We shouldn't be, you know. And it's all based on a lie. We bought the lie. That goes back to the wrong worldview. Somebody? Oh, I'm sorry.
My question might be out of line, and I'm kind of ashamed that I don't truthfully know the answer. Are we teaching our kids, our youth, as church, a consistent, purposeful worldview?
We are, are we teaching our kids a consistent, purposeful worldview? We are working on that, and we are constantly working on reassessing it. And so we're trying to say, okay, what can we do? Developing, what's the best curriculum? And so that is something that, you know, that we'll talk to even Joseph about specifically and say there are certain things that we constantly have to be going over. And really, worldview is one of those things that you've got to be able to say, this isn't a topical, this is something that you have an intentional, every couple of years at least, we need to be coming back and saying, let's teach this systematically to help people think biblically. So it is something we're doing, but we're trying to do better. And if we don't, we're in big trouble. And I think very few churches, unfortunately, are doing that, which is shows why we're in big trouble. Yes? Well, that's a hard question. And one of the things that you might be getting into and you start to see, it's harder when you understand the worldview aspect. The thing is that if you take the question, how do you talk about somebody that's living a homosexual lifestyle? If we talked about it 70 years ago, it'd been real easy. What's wrong? Well, and generally people are saying, I don't care, I'm just going to do it. Nowadays, you talk to a lot of people and you say, it's wrong. Well, what's wrong? That's right for me. It's what I believe. And so you'll have a lot of people, because it's a worldview issue, they'll affirm, well, this is my truth. And, because I evolved this way. And so they really believe it. And if all we ever do is say, well, the Bible says it's wrong, what we're doing is that we're communicating two different languages. I'm trying to tell you it's wrong based on one idea that you totally reject. That's not part of your worldview. You're literally unable to hear it. So then how do we do that? Well, I think there's a few things. For starters, any time that they try to co-opt our worldview, we can't do that. And so you will have people that will come back and say, well, you know, the Bible says it's right. The Bible says it's okay. And you'll try to co-opt our worldview and basically say, here, let me get the Bible to agree with that. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to love you. But the thing is that I'm not going to say that God agrees. And the reason that we can't do that is that if we do that, we're removing the ground of conviction. So if we say, you know, if you get into a church and you say, well, okay, God's okay with it. Well, now I'm removing the ground of conviction so that God can't speak to you and God can never bring you healing. Again, God's purpose as a loving God is always to convict so that he can heal. But that being said, if I'm talking to someone who really has a non-Christian worldview, what I've got to realize is that part of my job is to, again, I'm not going to affirm them, but at the same time, I realize that I'm going to build a relationship and love them. And the Bible talks about this. It was really helpful for me, you know, one time that I was looking at this and somebody explained it. The Bible talks about how, that Christ came to set the captives free. And you realize that what that means is that when I talk to even a homosexual that's totally hostile and is angry and that is, you know, just attacking the church or whatever, they're not my enemy. They're a captive of the enemy. They've been taken captive by Satan. He's the enemy, and my job is to set the captives free. Now, what has happened is that many of those captives have now taken up the cause of the enemy, and they're so convinced by the enemy that they're acting in a way that is totally consistent with his cause, but they're doing that because they have been taken captive by the enemy. Now, if I understand that, it makes me a whole lot more patient with them. It makes me a whole lot more loving. Even though they're acting, you know, I said, they're doing this because they're slaves to sin. They've been taken captive by the enemy. They don't see it. And I've got to realize that I've got to win that. But first of all, I've got to communicate that while I don't accept your behavior, I'm going to love you. I'm going to show you respect as a person. If you ask me to go to your wedding, I'm not going to do that because I don't think you'd be married. But I'm going to love you as a person. I'm going to build a relationship, and then in the context of that relationship, I'm going to start to look for opportunities to have discussion. But the discussion may not be, well, let me take you to the Bible verse that shows you that homosexuality is wrong. The discussion may start, let's talk about God, let's talk about truth. And what's amazing is that I find that even people that try to deny this still have a root of conviction. And think about this. Why is it that the homosexuals try so hard to call anybody who disagrees with them hate speech? You know it's wrong. Let me give a basic illustration. You know Muslims say it's wrong to eat bacon? Should we petition them for hate speech? Are you offended by that? I mean, I'm so offended. You know, how dare they? They say, you know.
They don't know what they're missing.
Yeah. That's the reality. They don't know what they're missing. I'm not offended because I know they're wrong. That doesn't bother me because I know they're wrong. And the fact is that if you really believe there was no God, if you believe that it was, you know, that these things, you wouldn't be bothered by that. The reason that they're so bothered is that there's a part of their soul and part of their conscience that is pricked on it, and they don't want anybody to prick their conscience anymore. And so they want to shut up all Christians. You know, why is it that they attack Christians, but they don't attack Muslims? They don't attack, they don't attack Buddhists. Muslims are extreme. They're way more hostile to homosexuals, way more hostile to women, way more, but they're privileged. We're pro-Muslim, but we hate the Christians. Because deep down, people know there's something true about Christianity. And we attack it because we know it's true. We attack it. People are angry because there's some level of conviction. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to say, I'm going to build a relationship. I'm going to love you. If you're going to try to make me change the Bible and say what God doesn't say, I'm not going to do that because I want to leave open the possibility of conviction. But I'm going to build a relationship and then look for opportunities to speak truth. And it may be just basically about God, about creation, about all these things. And then you pray that in God, in his time, that he opens up the door where you can go deeper. I know I've shared this story before, but I think it was so illustrative of the whole issue. I remember, again, we've had homosexuals that have attended church here, and I wish they would stay longer than they have. You know, before I always welcome them. And the thing is, we let them know. You know, and many of them, they're very positive, but I'm not that surprised they don't stay that long. But I remember one a lesbian woman I'd been talking to, and she had come for a while, and she, you know, we're talking, and she said, well, you know, I'm lesbian. I said, yeah, I know that. And she says, you know, are you allowed to come here? I'm glad to have you. You know, I'm glad you're here. You know, God's message is for everyone. We're glad that you're here. And I said, sooner or later, though, you have to make a decision. Like if you were to seek to join, something like that, you have to make a decision where you will say, am I going to embrace Christ or not? And to embrace Christ, you have to come and say, God, whatever you tell me, I come to you, and whatever you tell me, I make you Lord and King over my life, and whatever you point out, I surrender to you. And right away she says, well, God would never tell me to surrender my lesbianism. That's how he made me. And so I said, whatever God tells you. And right away she's covering that because I didn't say anything. God was already saying it. And so I didn't need to say it. That's the thing. It's I didn't need to go preach those passages to her. I just need to say, here's what, you know, God calls you to surrender your life. And God was already convicting her. And so I built a relationship and you hope that she would be around enough where she would eventually surrender. And the fact is there are a lot of stories of people who have. And God, yeah, we have people in our church that are recovering and recovered homosexuals. And praise God. God does that miraculous work. And I praise him. John.
Part of the thorn in her question you talked about this morning. Because when you try to talk to people, or worse yet, if you have a son or daughter or a wife, something that's doing wrong, you have to suffer the pain.
Yes. Yeah.
So we have to stand up and stand for our convictions without being offensive. We're trying to do that. That's what we need to try to do.
I'll even share, I can't share the name and specifics, but I'll share a story just of praise. I talked with somebody after the second service today, and I went up and I said, what we talked about today, you guys have lived out. And it's a family where the daughter was living with somebody, not married. You know, the parents, you know, confronted, it was wrong, you know, we can't approve it. She's like, you got to approve it. No, we're going to approve it. And she's like, well, if you're not going to approve my relationship, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. And really was tremendous tension where, I mean, they went months without talking. But they, you know, had a spirit of love, but weren't going to surrender. They weren't going to, you know, affirm sinful behavior. They spoke truth, but in love and grace. But in time, she ended up getting pregnant, then she ended up getting married, and now suddenly, you know, she's coming to church, and she's, you know, it's like their whole lives are turned around, and it's amazing where, you know, I even was talking to the mom today, and she said, yeah, she sent me a text about something, and on the top, it was a screenshot of her phone, and the top of the screenshot, it was like this Bible app where it's daily reading, and says, I don't know if she's actually doing this daily reading, but it's on her phone, you know, that's awesome. And it's amazing to see. And I said, man, that's so awesome. Where, you know, that's what you did. You spoke the truth in grace. You didn't reject, but you spoke the truth. You didn't surrender. And then you let God work. And in time, God has brought her back. And, you know, I praise God for what he's doing. So that's that hard balance, you know, to speak the truth and to be willing to cause offense, but do so in the context of grace. Yeah.
That is where you have to get into the Psalms, and then you're going to probably talk about this when David cried to God about his son Absalom, because we have to get into the Psalm and let him build us up stronger.
Yeah.
Because when you're in that situation, it is very, very difficult emotionally. And
And part of that is you also look at so much in Scripture where Jesus said so many times, you will be opposed, people will persecute you, will be, that's normal. And so that we, you know, that when we speak truth, that's going to happen. And I think what happened in America, we kind of got used to being part of the majority. And so now that it's changing, it's really difficult for us because we're not used to this. But historically, this is way more close to the norm for most Christians. I know Don had one, I think. Yeah.
That's the problem that we're facing. And, you know, their argument could be, we're in a mainline denomination. You don't even go to the denominational church. Your pastor's all wrong. I mean, that would be their
Yeah. But and that's the sad thing, but as long as we have it, we've got to be consistent, because if there's ever any statement of truth, it just leaves open the room and possibility for God to use that to convict. But that is sad. And really, when you get down to it, a lot of those seminaries, it's rejecting the authority of the Bible, and it's buying into this this worldview. So it's way deeper. The problem is way deeper than what we'd realize.
So how do you speak to someone loving without them accusing you of judging them?
Well, again, part of that is to say, some of that is understanding worldview. If I understand that somebody is really, I will talk to someone different who claims to be a Christian, who claims to believe the Bible, than someone who doesn't. If somebody affirms the truth and is disagreeing with the truth, I'll talk to them one way. If you have somebody that is just, that isn't a Christian, that their perspective, their worldview is non-Christian, then there's a whole level of patience with them. And I can't go back and just quote them the scripture, because again, you don't believe that truth. But I can't, if they come and they say, well, you've got to accept me, you've got to say, well, I believe, that's where you're speaking to their language is, I believe the Bible's true, here's what the Bible says. And I'm not telling you what, I'm not condemning you, I'm not saying you're wrong, I'm saying that this is what the Bible says, this is what God's word says. Well, some people don't believe this. Well, let me take this word. Here's what it actually says. And so it seems pretty clear, and some people can try to explain that around, but I believe what it actually says. And so, because I believe this is God's word. And so what I'm doing is that I always try to, and you hear me do this on Sunday mornings numerous times. I say, if you don't like what I say, if it came from the Bible, you don't disagree with me, you disagree with the Bible. And I'm constantly trying to say, okay, let it be God's word, and let me remove myself, because you want to have a fight with me. And if I can get myself out of the way of it and say it's between you and God, and here's what God says, and I'm gonna get out of it. And if you want to argue with God, go ahead. But if I can leave it there, then what you hope is that gives room for the Holy Spirit to convict and to work. And that's the end of the day. The Holy Spirit wins a whole lot more arguments than I do. And so the more that I can put His word out and get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit work, the better the chance that God will in time actually change that heart. But again, part of that then is part of the winning argument is still loving them and showing that there's a difference to our character. There's a difference of even how we value them. It's really sad, even if you look at this on a worldview standpoint. When you really, this is really tragic. When you follow what's happening on this whole issue of sexuality, basically what's being said is the center, the most essential part of their humanity is their sexual desires. That's the argument that's the core of all this thing that's going about transgender and homosexual marriage, all that. That the center, the core of your identity isn't your soul, it's your sexual desires. And if you believe the most central part of your humanity is your sexual desires, what does that say about who you are as a person and your intrinsic value? Now, that being said, how do we win the argument? Part of it is we interact with people and we say, I see you have a soul, and I value your soul. And one of the things that you find, some incredible stories, again, of how God's led people to saving faith, a lot of times it's when you have people that interact and they say, I don't see you as just your desires, I see you as a person that is way, way deeper, that has a soul, and that has an incredible intrinsic value. And see, that's a worldview issue, but it's a worldview that starts to bring dignity to humanity. And when you have that kind of dignity and love that you start to bring to humanity that goes beyond the argument, but that goes deeper at a worldview issue, that's the kind of stuff that God uses to soften hearts and then over time to open minds. Isn't that sad? When you think about how the culture has demeaned humanity, and when you look at it and when you think that people, they think that the core of their identity is their sexual desire, that's tragic and that's sad. But if all you are is a product of evolution, why would we expect anything greater, right? Well, we've gone a little over. I will mention next week we are meeting. However, we're going to switch rooms with the youth. They have it. You may have heard they talked. Joseph talked about a little bit. They're going to have a big meeting with parents and youth talking about suicide prevention. And so we're inviting the community in, and it's a very, very relevant issue. And so we're hoping and praying that there will be a good turnout for that, not only amongst our families, but also in the community. So they've asked to have this room, hoping that they need that much space. And so we're going to trade with them and go over to the chapel. And so we'll have signs up to remind you. But if you come here and it's, you're like, man, a bunch of youth are here today. And say, you know, that's, it's actually the subjects will be somewhat relevant as human rights and created in God's image. But we will be over there next week, and they will be over here. So let me close in prayer. Oh, one more. Yes.
Will that session be recorded?
I hope so. Yes. I'll check to see if it can. I'm not sure that we have that hooked up to record, but we'll check to see if we can. And if we can, we will. But that's a good point. Yeah, it's wonderful that we have what I appreciate Joseph and his leadership. And they have a panel discussion, and they have several experts. And so it'll be really, I hope, really good. And that God uses that to, again, speak truth to a culture who desperately needs the truth. And it's really speaking worldview. It's going back and saying there is intrinsic value in humanity. We need to recover that. And anyhow, you see how this stuff, how vital it is, because it's so deep and it speaks to everything. It's at the core of everything in our culture. So, well, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you so much again for this time. Thank you for each person that's here, Father, for their desire to be able to learn. Thank you for the truth that speaks to not only our theology and what we would believe in our mind, but Father, to realize that it's truth that you want to be able to play out in every aspect of our thoughts, of our actions, that it literally should explain and define every aspect of life. Father, help us to be people who not only have right theology about God and about the Bible and about creation, but Father, who have people that take those ideas and to be able to live them out. Father, help us to be wise and discerning, and to be able to discern at times that maybe some of the lies of earth culture, the evolutionary philosophy that is so prevalent that we get bombarded with, that it's so easy for us to be conformed to the image of this world. Father, help us to have the discernment to be able to see where it disagrees with your word, that we would increasingly be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Father, that our lives would then prove what is good and perfect and honorable to you. Father, thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.